We take this moment to express to our chancel choir our constant gratitude for the blessing they are to our church, and especially in our times of worship. We are blessed by this musical testimony of our faith as to who and whose we are. And I trust that already you have felt the Lord's presence in your heart, your soul, your being, as well as in this beautiful hall of worship. Today is the Lord's Day. It is the first day of a new week. And what happens today, and especially in this hour, qualifies beautifully how this week will go. And so the Lord bless you, dear people, for the blessing that you are as you begin the week and this first day in worship. And as you continue that worship experience beyond these walls into all the avenues and pockets of our community and our world. The reading of Scripture is taken from 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. As you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Let us now hear the Word of God. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven on account of His name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young people, because you have conquered the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young people, because you're strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride in riches, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desire are passing away. But those who do the will of God live forever. This is the Word of God for the people of God. Let's bow together. Our Father and our God, in these moments of our worship through proclamation, grant now that the words of my mouth and the collective meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing and honoring to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. A traveling salesman walked into a restaurant in a strange town. The waitress came over and asked what he wanted. Feeling lonely, he replied, two fried eggs and a kind word. She left, saying nothing to him, but quickly made her way with the order to give it to the cook. Several minutes later, when she returned with his food, the out-of-towner said, thanks for the eggs, but where's the kind word? The waitress slowly leaned over and whispered to him, don't eat the eggs. In our scripture lesson from 1 John chapter 2, the apostle offers us a kind and timely word concerning the passages of Christian faith. Indeed, he speaks to all of us within this scriptural text. Within the scripture lesson, there are at least three definitive passages or stations of faith. And hopefully this morning, as we worship through proclamation, we can discern at which of these stations we find ourselves. It may be that for some of us, there is more than one passage or station in which we find ourselves. But the very first of these passages of faith is the newcomers. John addresses this group as the little children. Little children are those who have recently been birthed into the kingdom of God. They have come to faith. God has been at work in their lives, in their hearts, their minds, their spirits, and God has granted the gift of faith. And because they're sensitive and receptive, they embrace the gift of faith. They repent of their sins. They embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. They're baptized. They become members of His kingdom, the church. They understand basically what it means to embrace Jesus, to follow Him. In the words of the Apostle Paul, such people as little children are called infants in Christ or babes of Christ. Now, chronologically or physically, newcomers may be 12, 20, or 70, or any age. But spiritually, they are the new, the young, the inexperienced believers of the Lord Jesus. They find themselves in the body of Christ. They have come through that prevenient grace into justifying grace. They're beginning a new chapter, a new dimension, a new direction. And so in verses 12 and 14, John writes, I am writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his sake and because you know the Father. And the Greek word for know is gnosko. It is to know that you know. Deep in your soul, you have that certainty, that confidence as to what you know and you've experienced. In this first passage of Christian faith, we become experientially aware of the eternal sovereign God. God is no longer just a thought or a concept or a name. God becomes personally a part of our lives. We experience his reality, his presence, and thus we begin to know God himself. And not just about God. In the repentance of our sin and our confession of faith, we become converted. And thus, in Christ, we become new creatures. We are converted by the grace of God and in the exercise of our faith. Now, all of us in the circle of faith have experienced this phenomenon. We have been made aware of God. It is not that we have found God, but that God has found us. God is always looking and calling and searching, seeking those whom he loves. And when we begin to have faith moments, when we begin to have questions or feelings concerning God and faith, it's indicative that God is already at work within our human psyche, within our human soul. And so through accepting Christ and activating faith, we are born into God's family. We find ourselves as members of his body. God in heaven becomes our heavenly Father, and in Christ we become brothers and sisters to all fellow believers. I wonder, can you recall that very first step of faith in your life, in your Christian walk? Can you remember, though it may have been 40 or 50 years ago, can you remember the joy, the gladness, the peace, the elation, the enthusiasm that filled your heart, your soul, when you realized that God in heaven was your Father, and that through faith in Christ your sins were forgiven, that no longer would you be alone, no longer would you feel deserted, but now in Christ the Holy Spirit of God would indwell, empower, and equip you to live abundantly. In every church, including ours, there should always be people of all ages who are at this very first stage of little children. Indeed, with little children, regardless of their physical age, there is that contagion of bubbling excitement. There is a love and gratitude for God. There is an appreciation of salvation and liberation. And there is this desire to grow, to learn, to mature, to become in Christ all that the Father wants us to be. It's much like a baby, first learning to crawl, and then to stand, and then to walk. A lot of parallelism between our physical birth and growth and our spiritual birth and growth. However, dear friends, the Scriptures caution us, we are not to stay as a little child, as a newcomer within the exercise of faith. For all of us, as there is physical growth and development, there should be spiritual growth and development. Indeed, nothing can hurt a church more than members who remain as babes in Christ, thus being fed a diet of milk and refusing to eat or to digest solid food. So it is in the postmodern church. Many church members, though having been members for years, even decades, realistically are still babes and infants in Christ. When the Apostle Paul was in Corinth on his missionary enterprise, he stayed there with his missionary companions for 18 months, the longest duration Paul ever stayed in any city to plant a church. Finally, after 18 months, a year and a half, he left to go to other places to preach the gospel to establish churches. He had been gone for a matter of months from Corinth, and he began to get letters from members of the church. And by the tone of the letter, Paul knew that things were not healthy. The church had become divided. There was dissension, confusion. And in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul identifies at least four different factions within that congregation. As Paul addresses the problems within the church, he reflects and he says in chapter 3, "When I was with you for a year and a half, preaching the gospel, teaching and counseling, I could not speak to you as people of spirit and deep faith, for you were still infants in Christ. Consequently, I had to feed you on milk. You were not ready nor prepared to eat solid food." And Paul says with great lament, "Even now, after all these months, even more than 2 years, you've not begun to grow. You're still demanding milk. You still refuse to eat solid food." No wonder the church was divided with dissension and conflict. In churches today, it's great, it's marvelous to have little children. But as little children of faith, we're not supposed to become complacent or satisfied or fixed so that after years of church membership, we're still in the church nursery. There's a time for us to grow. And it begins to happen soon after we become little children and newcomers. Christians who remain as little children tend to just look from the sideline, or they tend to complain or criticize. They never fully get involved in the life and witness of the church. Little children who become fixated also tend to make too much of what and how they feel. They're governed more by their feelings than by faith. And so it is the Apostle Paul says unashamedly, as Christians, we are to walk by faith and not by feeling. Too often, brothers and sisters, we allow our feelings, which are so subjective, to determine our attitude, our behavior, our countenance. Feelings come and go, but our faith is constant, and our faith in Christ anchors us, stabilizes us, equips us to face every circumstance, whether good or bad. Newcomers, for their own spiritual welfare and for that of others, must be willing to grow, to assume responsibility, to move from being just a convert to becoming a disciple. It's not incidental that the mission statement for the United Methodist Church is to make disciples, for the transformation of our world. You see, there's a tremendous distinctive difference between being a convert and being a disciple. It is wonderful embracing and celebrating a new birth in Christ. But that person just being born into the kingdom should not stay just a convert. The challenge for us, the church, is to move from being a convert, a babe in Christ, to becoming a disciple. And the walk and discipline of church discipleship is not fixed. There's not a finishing line. There's not a graduation. We continue until the Lord calls us to follow Jesus. Every day, in every circumstance of life, we're to follow Christ. We're to be much more than simply a fan of Jesus. Jesus has a lot of fans. People that never go to church, that hardly lift their voices in prayer, will readily acknowledge, "Yeah, I'm a fan of Jesus," and they will use his name. But we're not to be content with simply being a convert nor a fan. We're to become a disciple, not just for our well-being, but for the well-being of our world, so that we might be as Christ in bringing help and hope, in providing light and salt to help heal our sick and corrupt world. The Apostle Paul finds himself in Rome as a prisoner. He is there in the Roman jail awaiting trial before Caesar with probable execution. And as Paul reflects upon his missionary career, as he remembers his own conversion there on that road toward Damascus, suddenly his heart is filled with joy, and especially for the little church in Philippi. Paul established scores of churches all across the Roman world, but his favorite congregation was that little church in Philippi. And so perhaps the last letter Paul pens is the letter to the Philippians. And as Paul is encouraging them and acknowledging his love for them, his pride in them, he says in chapter 3, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was saying, I'm still pressing on. Even though I'm a prisoner here with probable death awaiting me, I am still pressing on. And he is saying, that's what all of us should be doing. Always reaching and looking ahead. Living on tiptoes. Reaching ahead to serve God. To fulfill his will and his call upon our lives. Early in Ephesians, Paul had said, the goal of our Christian faith is to move toward maturity. To the measure of the full stature of Jesus Christ. Why? So that we may no longer be little children, tossed to and fro and being deceived by the cunning and craftiness of the world. Toward the very end of his life, Paul is still encouraging the church to grow, to mature, to become all that Christ would have them and us to be. And so the first passage, the first station in our Christian journey is that of little children, newcomers. The second passage or station in our Christian pilgrimage is the becomers. And Paul addresses this group as the fathers, as the parents, as fathers and mothers who have had children, who are responsible for the well-being of their children. This group is composed of those who are the seasoned and veteran followers of Christ. Those in this group are moving away from the gate, and they're well into their pilgrimage. From newcomers, they are moving to become becomers. Their joy is in the Lord. Their faith is increasing. They're moving from where they were to where God wants them to be. And isn't that for us a gratifying experience to look back and to see how the Lord has nurtured us, has blessed us, has equipped us, so that in the past, what used to bother us or distract us, tempt us, no longer does. It's not that we're superhuman, but we're growing in Christ. Christ is becoming more and more real, more and more dominant in our daily lives. As we become becomers, we move from forgiveness to commitment to servanthood. And beloved, as you well know, this is a lifelong process. It never ends, not on this side of glory. We never graduate in our pilgrimage of faith until there in the Father's house, we're embraced and affirmed as his sons and daughters. In verse 14, Paul writes, I write to you, fathers and mothers, because you know him who is from the beginning. He's acknowledging that we who have been in the faith and have grown, we have a faith history. We can see clearly, undeniably, where God has been God. And as we respond to God with love and gratitude and obedience, God is able to work in us his will. You've heard me say before from this sacred desk, for the Christian, very little is incidental. Very little in your life or my life is coincidental. Most, if not all, of what happens in our lives is providential. God opens doors. He closes doors. He sends us in this direction when, like Paul, we thought we wanted to go in that direction. The ultimate influence in our lives is not self, not our intellect, not our credentials, but indeed the very presence and person of God. Living and working in and through us. Our becoming spiritual mature and our pursuit of Christian perfection totally depend upon our commitment and our desire to become in Christ what God wants us to be. John Wesley would say that for the newcomer, He is moved from prevenient grace into justifying grace. And for becomers, we are moving from justifying grace into sanctifying grace. And that room of sanctifying grace is as large as the world. Indeed, it will not end until there we're presented in glory to the Father and to the Son. It is only as we're willing to allow Jesus the Christ into every room and every closet of our lives that Christ, in essence, becomes Lord. Now, in the newcomer stage, Christ is basically Savior. But in sanctification, in our being becomers, Christ must be Lord. He must be the master, the kurios of our daily walk and talk. And if there are rooms or closets in our lives that are kept closed to the Savior and to the Lord, no. He cannot be the Lord of our life. Oh, what a transformation occurs, brothers and sisters, when by faith and commitment we say, Lord, I trust you more than I trust me. I trust you more than any other entity in all my life. I'm willing to open every closet in my life to you, to expose every secret and every feeling, every ambition. Can you imagine what would happen in Loganville and throughout our community and our world if we truly opened every arena, every avenue of our lives to Christ, letting Him be Lord? Our faith would not be so localized to a building nor to a day, but would be prevalent and constant in all that we're about with whomever we might find ourselves. As seasoned veteran believers, beloved, we must be on guard constantly against an ever-present danger. And this is an attitude that can develop in us, an attitude of having arrived, that we know it all, that we've experienced it all. It's been my experience and yours too, that the more we know, the more we learn biblically, theologically, experientially, the more we know, the more we know we don't know. There's so much out there beyond us and our comprehension that is still mysterious, unknown. But it's to this challenge we are committed in following Jesus, to learn, to develop, to become men and women of deep, mature faith, not for self, but for the glory of God and for the salvation of our fellow strugglers. When we succumb to dispositions that we know it all, that we're self-sufficient, that we've graduated, there develops a sense of arrogance and conceit. And beloved, a disconnect occurs from this pulpit to your pew and from you to your neighbor across the street. When we feel that we've got it together, that we have neatly packaged all there is to know, we begin to depend more on ourselves and less on God. And thus we focus more and more on the past, the good old days, than we do on the present, which is today and on the future. Many of us find ourselves in this second passage of faith. And glory be to the Father. The third station or passage of Christian faith that John addresses is the overcomers. He addresses these as the young people, not children, not youth, but those that are of adult stature. They've been tested. They've been found true. They have held fast in times of crisis. They're anchored in their faith. They're not pushed about with every doctrine, with every emotion, with every fear. They are grounded at certain junctures in our spiritual pilgrimage. They're will be for all of us seasons of struggle and conflict and crisis. Now, when I was much younger and much more naive, I used to think, when I get to be 30, things will level out. I remember as a boy, I was about the age of 7. I was in McRae, and it was in the afternoon, and we had finished first or second grade, and I was on the playground. We lived across from the elementary school in McRae. And I was there with two of my classmates, Speedy Stamps and Terry McClendon. And we're playing. And they got the merry-go-round and the swings. And there was this big fire escape, a big metal tunnel that went up to the top floor. And you could really have some fun, get you some wax paper, sit on it, and you would slide down that thing like crazy. And that afternoon, it was probably about 4:30 we were playing, and I said, "What time is it?" And Speedy Stamp says, "Well, it's 4:30. Well, my mother that morning had told me, "Now, Bobby, today is your dad's birthday, and I'm fixing him a nice dinner, and we have a cake. Don't you be late coming in." And so I said to my friends, "I've got to leave in just a few minutes." "Why?" "Well, today is my dad's birthday, and Mama said she's going to have a party for him." And then Terry McClendon says, "Well, Bobby, how old is your daddy?" And I said, "My daddy today is 30 years old." And you should have seen their faces. They said, "Your daddy is that old?" And I felt then that sadness. My daddy is that old. And this is the gospel truth. About 23 years later, when I turned 30, that image came fresh. "Lord, I'm getting old." Young adults who are grounded, who are anchored, who have suffered and weathered different storms and trials and tribulations, they can be counted upon. These are the overcomers, the soldiers. All of us, when we're actively engaged in the battles against sin and Satan, we must be strong. We must be brave. We must have convictions and commitment to the Father. And so in verses 13 and 14, John writes these words to the overcomers. "I am writing to you, young adults, because you've overcome the evil one and because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one." Did you notice that John included "the word of God abides in you"? That's how we become anchored. That's how we grow. That's how we're equipped to face these trials of life. You've heard me scores of times from this sacred desk say, the study of God's Word is imperative. It's essential. It's not optional. The study of God's Word is so essential for us, not simply to know biblical scripture, but to know the one who inspires the scripture and plants those truths deep in our soul so that in a time of need, in a dark night of the soul, in a deep and dark valley of human travail, we don't have to depend upon what we know, but upon what God has revealed to us through His holy word. All of us can testify to the problem of sin, to the pressures of Satan, and to the power of our old nature. Although we are saved and forgiven, although heaven is our home, we still need help. We still need divine deliverance from the present power and temptations of the devil. Every Christian is caught up in a struggle with evil. And dear friends, when Satan knows that you're committed to the Father, when you're serious about following Jesus, you become a target of the devil. He'll do all he can to ensnare you and me, to trip us up, to discredit our witness. There's ever a constant need to be vigilant, alert, focused, so that we do not give the devil an opportunity to distract us, to ensnare us. All of us are caught up in this struggle. How should we cope as a Christian with our world's sinful and selfish systems? Well, there are three options. Number one, you can try to escape the world and live a monastic life. Some people do that. They establish cults and religious entities, and they go out of the world. They go to a mountaintop or to some valley. They become their own self-contained community. Historically, the church did that back in the medieval times. With all the sin and violence in the world, the church said, "We've had enough. Let's go out of the world." And so they retreated into their monasteries. They barred the doors. They locked the windows. They had no interaction with the world. And historically, what happened in that era, historians now call the Dark Ages, and it's understandable. Without the church being the church in the world, there is little help or hope for the world becoming better. The second option, choose not to resist the world. Just conform to the world And that's happening more than we want to acknowledge. Paul in the book of Romans says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but rather be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that you will know, so that you can discern the will of God." And the will of God is always good and acceptable and perfect. Instead of conforming or going along to get along, we need to be constantly being transformed so that we can be light and help and hope to fellow strugglers who are in the dark. The third option is one that Olivia made reference to. It is to live in this world but not be of this world. And that's the course of action Jesus prayed would happen in his church. Just the night before his crucifixion in his high priestly prayer, Jesus does not pray in this moment his prayer he will pray later in Gethsemane, that the Father would remove the cup with all of its sorrow and suffering. In the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for us, the church. He says, "Father, I do not pray that you will take my church, those you've given me, out of the world, but that you will leave them in the world." Jesus knew that if the Father removed the church from the world upon his death and resurrection, what good would his life have been? So Jesus prays to the Father that the God of heaven and earth would leave us, the church, in the world as his witness, as his body, to continue his messianic work. But then Jesus says, "I pray that you will not let them be of the world." Do you see that tension, that distinction? We're in this world, like it or not. This is the only world we've got. But in this world, we don't have to be worldly. We can be godly. We can be like Christ. And that's the challenge for us in 2018, in a postmodern culture that needs, like never before, truth and honor and integrity. This culture more desperately needs the church than any previous culture. Our common resolve should be, as Christians, I will be in this world, but not be of this world. And day by day, and week by week, and year by year, decade by decade, follow Jesus. Let him be the source of our help and our hope, not just for us, but for those around us. Somewhere this morning in this biblical text, I hope you see yourself. And I hope you find fresh encouragement, that you'll find a kind and timely word of counsel. Keep on keeping on, growing, becoming, developing, until that day in God's good kairos when he says, "It's time you come home." And oh, what joy, what celebration, what rejoicing to have kept the faith, not to have wavered, not to have been distracted, but to be vigilant and fixed and focused on the Lord Jesus and on his will for us, his church. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.